You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I assume you're familiar with the phrase 20/20 hindsight. You know, everything comes clear looking back on it. You've experienced that a number of times, maybe most often like when you're watching a movie or something. It's really suspenseful. It's confusing even, but then when it ends, you're like, oh yeah, I see it. There are all those symbols and clues all along the way, and I didn't see it then, but now I see it. And when that happens to you, you have that sense of like, man, that was awesome. That was like really good writing. That's a masterpiece of a film. You have the same kind of aha moment in a different way when you have like hard times in your life. When you're going through difficult things, it's confusing. You know, you ask the why questions. You wonder what God's up to. And often it is the case that when you come through those times and you look back on it, the fog lifts a little bit. You begin to see things a little more clearly. You can even see God's goodness in the difficulty. You can see his hand in it. You can see how he was maturing your faith, how he was working things out in a way that you could have never have imagined for yourself. Aha moments give us this kind of clarity and even confidence when we're able to look back. And Zechariah gives us several of these kinds of aha moments, or at least it provides the background for them. Zechariah is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, which we looked at last week. Just a quick recap on the history. These two books are written after the exile, and so most of the minor prophets that we've talked about, the prophets were warning of God's judgment to come because of their sin, and the judgment was coming in the form of Assyria and Babylon. These were two pagan nations that were going to conquer Israel and take captive God's people, take them into exile. But God promised, and it did come to pass, that he would bring them back, that they would return to the land. And when they came back, their first task was to rebuild the temple. But they didn't do it. They sort of drifted in that task because they got busy with building their own houses. They had to live somewhere. And just the tyranny of the urgent, the everyday stuff started to pile up, and they slacked in the rebuilding of the temple. And so God sent the prophet Haggai to call them out on it and to call them into the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, the prophet Zechariah comes just shortly after Haggai. He's in the same context. He's speaking to the same people. He's just got a little bit of a different angle in what he's saying. And Zechariah does share Haggai's concern with the temple being rebuilt, literally. But he also wants to show them the theological significance of their work and of the temple in general, namely how it points to Jesus. Turn to chapter 9 in Zechariah. This, I think, is the hinge chapter in the book. Everything before this primarily focuses on the building of the temple, though it has some pictures of the future. And in chapter 9, he begins to shift explicitly towards speaking about things in the future. And if you read it this week, you're just like, this is strange stuff. I have no idea what he's saying. I had that moment as well. But Zechariah 9 is a hinge chapter, and verse 9, I think, is the key verse. Let me read it for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah says, rejoice. In verse 17, at the end of that passage, he says, Zechariah himself rejoices. He says, how great is the good is his goodness and how great is his beauty. And it kind of comes out of nowhere because these people are laboring. There is opposition without. There is difficulty within. It is a hard work to rebuild the temple. And so they are in the midst of discouragement and doubt. And here comes Zechariah saying, rejoice. Your king's coming to you. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? For some of us, I think discouragement and doubt is a fitting backdrop for us to hear these words of Zechariah. Maybe for most of us. And it takes different forms. For some of us, our doubt really is to do with just the realness of the matter. Like, is this something more than a story, a fable? Does the one it speaks of, is Jesus, is he an historical person? Is he really God? Can he really save sinners? Is that even a real thing? A lot of you have those kinds of doubts. Christians believe these things to be true, but we also have our moments of doubt around these things. For some of us, the discouragement is kind of on a different level. It's not that we don't believe this stuff, it's just that we don't experience it. We believe Jesus to be God and that he saves us, but we lack a sense of his presence and his work in our lives, and it's discouraging. Now, if you're discouraged, if you have doubt, there's nothing more frustrating than someone coming up to you and saying, just be happy, it'll all work out. I do want to slap that guy, right? Because it's sentimental and it doesn't have any substance to it. It's not something that will really uphold you in discouragement and doubt. It's not something that will compellingly convince you that these things are true and true for you personally. That's not what Zechariah is doing. Zechariah has substance. He's saying you have reason to rejoice because your king is coming to you righteous and humble and on a donkey. We'll get to the donkey. Zechariah's message to Israel and to us is rejoice, and you have reason to rejoice. You may not see it. You might be bogged down in your own life. You might be turned in on self because that's the nature of discouragement and doubt. But Zechariah is saying, if you would just lift your head, lift your eyes and look to Jesus, you will see how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. And I think that goodness and that beauty is summed up quite nicely in verse 9 that we just read. And so we'll just use that as our outline today. You'll see in this verse that the king is righteous, that he's humble. And then this reference about a donkey, I think, is telling us that he comes to make peace. And it's stated explicitly in verse 10 that he shall speak peace to the nations. And so that's our outline. The king that Zechariah speaks of, that they are to look to and that we are to look to, is righteous and humble and makes peace. Now, I'm going to jump around quite a bit. This may feel a little more technical than we're used to on Sundays, but I think we need to do that because I think the beauty of Zechariah is how all of it starts weaving together to point us to the beauty of Jesus. And so you'll have to hang with me through some of it. But let's start with the righteous king. There are two prominent figures in the early stages of rebuilding the temple. We looked at them last week, and they are in the first part of Zechariah as well. Those two figures are Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor who was appointed by King Darius to oversee the construction project. All right, these are real people in real history working on a real project. All right, they have real offices and roles to execute in relation to it. And so the other thing, though, is not only are they real people, they are also signs, which we'll see more about in a minute, but they point us to Jesus. And so first, I want to look at how Joshua, the high priest, points us to Jesus, our high priest, the righteous one. When Zechariah says that our king is coming and that he is righteous, that word righteous has a couple of meanings. One, it means something like just, victorious. It means that God will vindicate the oppressed and stand by the upright. It also means what you probably would think of when you hear the word righteous. It means to be clean, to be right in the eyes of God. And both of these meanings come into play when we start looking at Joshua. Flip over to Zechariah 3. This is the fourth vision of his 8 night visions, and there's some really strange stuff in there. But chapter 3, I think, is pretty straightforward. Chapter 3, verse 1, we'll just move through this quickly. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you'll remember the function of the priest is to represent the people before God. And that's what's depicted in this vision that Zechariah is seeing. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God, the angel of the Lord, who is God himself. Except in this scene, Satan is standing next to him to accuse him. And the Lord steps in, because he is there too, and he rebukes Satan. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? All right, so here's the scene. It's kind of like a courtroom. You have Joshua standing before God, representing the people before God. You have Satan accusing him, and you have the Lord stepping in to rebuke him. But I want you to notice something. In this rebuke, he doesn't deny the charges. Look what the charges are. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. It's not how you would picture the high priest, the holy one who represents the people before God. You would picture him in all white, in a robe, in something royal even. And Joshua's standing there, literally the word is excrement. He stinks. He is filthy. And so my guess is that this is the nature of the accusations being made. He is unfit to represent the people. He is not righteous. And I think that God would probably render the same judgment. It's true. He isn't righteous. The people are not righteous. They are not able to stand before God on their own. But this isn't what God is rebuking. God is rebuking the purpose for which Satan accuses. See, it's not always the case that his accusations are false. But it is always the case that he accuses to condemn. And so Satan accuses, he is filthy, and his purpose is to condemn Joshua, to pile on the doubt and discouragement. But God's purpose when he exposes sin is to convict and to restore. And so God steps in and says, how dare you pile on my man? How dare you try to say that there is no hope for him or for my people? And the basis of his rebuke is not anything that they've done. It's his own love for them. It's that he chose them. It's that he's faithful to them. It's that they are his people. He says, is this not like a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning, my people have been through judgment and exile, and I have pulled them out of it like a brand from the fire. Yes, they're dirty, but they are not without hope. These are my people. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, which is a garment of royalty. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Look at this wonderful scene. Not only is he clothed with clean clothes, but the angel of the Lord is standing by. You remember how he said righteousness has the sense of God standing by the upright? God is standing by. He is victorious over Satan and his accusations. He is victorious even over the filth of sin. He is victorious over doubt and discouragement. The Lord is righteous, and he clothes his people in righteousness. That's what the angel says. He explains it. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There's so much going on here, but quickly. These terms, servant and branch and stone, these are terms that are used throughout the Old Testament to talk about, to describe the Messiah, the one who would come and rescue and restore God's people. I just want you to remember and take note, this stuff is written like 500 years before Jesus came on the scene. 500 years. And this is one of the more recent prophets. And so if the nature of your doubt is, like, if you wrestle with the veracity of the scriptures because you think, you know, wasn't Jesus just a teacher, and didn't his disciples just misunderstand him, try to paint him in the right light? I want to urge you to consider the beauty of this text, that Jesus fulfills what Zechariah is saying. It would be astounding for someone just to fulfill a few of the hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah, but Jesus fulfills them all. It is amazing. It's not that they could see it, but looking back, we see it. We have the aha moment. Jesus is the righteous one who would represent us before God. Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the high priest who makes sacrifice for sin. One of the best commentaries on Zechariah is Hebrews. Listen quickly to the writer of Hebrews. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year by the priest, make perfect those who draw near. And later he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, the branch, the servant, the stone whom the builders rejected, he fulfills all of that. And this is how the New Testament looks back on it. Zechariah says in chapter 12 that the Messiah will be pierced in his side. And then in chapter 13, he says, on that day, there will be a fountain opened up for the house of David, and it will cleanse the people from their sin and uncleanness. Now, when John is writing about the last week of Jesus' life, particularly the cross, he looks back on what happened, and he sees through the events of Jesus' life all the way back to what Zechariah had said. John says that Jesus was pierced in his side, and from his side flowed blood and water. And John says, that's what was written. John says, I saw it and I remembered that's what was written. And he quotes this verse from Zechariah 12. For John and for us, Jesus is the fountain. It is his blood that cleanses. It is his water that gives new life. It is his spirit. Like, I just say all that just so you might look back with John and say, wow, great is his goodness. Great is his beauty. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he. Second, he is humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus is humble, and the word means lowly, means weak, afflicted. And this is, I think, one of the puzzling things about Jesus. It was certainly puzzling to people in his time and is puzzling to us as well. He came in such lowliness. He was willing to be beaten and mocked without defending himself. He was as Isaiah said he would be, which Isaiah basically said he's not much to look at. He's like the kind of guy you hide your face from. That was his lowliness. And Zechariah tells us this is the kind of king who's coming. He's humble. Okay, so remember, there's two prominent figures in the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua, who he looked at, a picture of righteousness to come, and Zerubbabel. Who gives us a picture of this humility that is coming. He is the governor. He is representative of the king. And so I want you to look at chapter 4. This is the vision that comes right after the vision about Joshua and his dirty clothes. And this vision, verse 6 says, comes to Zerubbabel, and it is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And here is the word. The word is, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so the principle by which the temple was going to be rebuilt was not by human might or human power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Which is good news, because if you think about rebuilding the temple, it is a monumental task. Again, you have surrounding nations who are attacking you. You have a people internally who are hard to motivate, and they need to be motivated over a four-year period of time. And they are preoccupied with their own lives and their own selves. It's like getting you guys to show up to church on time. It's hard work. And Zerubbabel's faced with all that, and it's got to be overwhelming. It's got to be difficult and discouraging. Now, there's a couple of ways you can respond when you feel overwhelmed. For some of us, we just sort of give up. It's like, oh my gosh, this will never happen. Some of us, and Zerubbabel could have been like that. My guess is that he might have been a little bit different than that because he is a leader. He has people to answer to. He's got to answer to King Darius about the construction of the temple. And so I think he's motivated. I think Zerubbabel quite possibly could be the kind of guy who lives by the mantra, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think he looks at this situation and he's like, look, I'm going to get this done, whatever it takes. Either way you look at it, whether it is into despair or into this kind of self-reliance, the word of the Lord to him is appropriate. Look, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 7, the vision goes on. Who are you, O great mountain? This is God speaking. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And so there are these great challenges that seem like mountains before him. And God is saying, because I'm at work in and through my chosen person, Zerubbabel, this mountain will be made flat. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And so again, there is a near fulfillment of what's going on. 4 years later, they would finish the temple under Zerubbabel's leadership. And that's what this is saying. He's going to put the final stone on. But then God says, and this is how you will know that I am God, because of what I've done through my people. Zerubbabel, though he completes the temple in the near fulfillment, there is a far fulfillment that is beyond their day, because he points us to a king who would come with the same kind of humility, who lived by the same principle of not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, and that is King Jesus. Jesus accomplishes God's work not through might or power, but through submission to his Father. He gains victory through defeat. He wins through weakness. He takes our place even. He dies for us so that God, the Father, might be shown to be glorious and powerful in his might in raising his Son from the dead. And so listen, whether it is the circumstances of your own life, whether it is reading the news and looking at the mess that the world is in, it seems to be in particular mess these days. It feels like evil is winning the day. And Zechariah's good news is to say, lift your eyes to Jesus. He is at work in ways you can't imagine. He wins through weakness. He gains victory through apparent defeat. All right, so we have Jesus, the high priest, Jesus, the king, and I just want to show you how Zechariah puts these together. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 6, he says in verse 11, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So Zerubbabel's already been promised to build the temple, but now again, we're looking to something forward. This man, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. In Jesus, these two offices are united and brought under the lordship of one person. And down in verse 15, he said, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And so Jesus will sit on his throne as priest and gather in not just Israel, but people from all over the world, all the nations, to help build the true temple. All right. The last thing I want to look at is what he does. He is a priest, he is a king, and he comes to make peace. And I said that this was alluded to with the donkey and then stated explicitly in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, he shall come, chapter 9, verse 10. Says he shall come to speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea. The whole land will have peace. So let's jump back up to verse 9. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. This little strange verse is one of the most explicit prophecies in Zechariah. You're probably familiar with it. It's what we talk about on Palm Sunday. When Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, the people started shouting and singing, Hosanna. They called him the king. They were laying down palm branches. And John says, when they did this, Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. Well, why would he do that? And John says, because it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's foal. So even John, when he looks back here in this moment, says, the donkey thing was strange, but now I see. This is how it was written. But it's more than just that. It's actually incredibly symbolic. Jesus is doing this with great purpose. Riding on a donkey was not totally unusual. People rode on donkeys. And kings were even known to ride on donkeys at times. But always during peacetime. I mean, if it was war, you would mount up on a war horse. And so a king riding on a donkey is kind of a symbol of peace. It means that the war is over. Victory has been won. There's peace. And so when Jesus finds a donkey to sit on to enter into Jerusalem as the king, he's saying, I am a king who comes lowly and humble, but I come to bring and to make peace. You might look at that and say, wait a minute. You're riding into your death. You need a war horse. Like, this is not peacetime. This is the heat of battle. This is the decisive battle. These are your enemies. They're going to crucify you, and he knows it. Shouldn't you be on a horse? And I think that makes a lot of sense if you think about war the way they thought about war and the way that we probably think about war. Jesus thinks about this war differently. He knows that this war is not against flesh and blood. It's definitely going to involve his flesh and blood, but it's not against flesh and blood. This battle is against the cosmic powers of darkness, against the dark forces of evil. And for that battle, Jesus chooses a very unsuspecting strategy, and that is to get on a donkey and offer peace, to win through apparent weakness, to gain victory through apparent defeat, to make blood, peace by the blood of his cross, is how Paul puts it. Now look at verse 10, Zechariah 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah shows us, and Jesus confirms it, that he makes peace not by might or power, but by God's Spirit. And this is illustrated further down in verse 16 of chapter 9. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. He comes not as a warrior king, he comes as a shepherd king. And this imagery of the shepherd is used throughout Zechariah. Zechariah basically says, like chapter 10, there's a moment where he says, God is angry at the shepherds of the day because they don't care about the flock. In chapter 11, there's this weird thing that happens where basically God asks Zechariah to shepherd a flock doomed to slaughter. And Zechariah does it, and he kind of cleans house, but they reject him. And finally, he gets fed up with it, and he's like, look, I'm done. I won't shepherd you anymore. And he just asks for his wages, and they give him 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. It's an insulting price. And then in chapter 13, we have a picture of the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering. Now, if you're trekking with that and you're reading through the Gospels, the recollection of the disciples and what happened, you begin to see all the aha moments coming to the surface, don't you? Jesus was angered by the poor leadership in Jerusalem, and so he proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, not like these guys. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is appointed by God to shepherd a flock doomed to slaughter. His own people reject him. When Jesus is with his disciples, he tells them, look, it's written. This is a done deal. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He's telling them they're going to scatter. They're going to betray him. To identify himself and his purpose, Jesus takes on all that Zechariah said about the shepherd and says, I am he. I'm the good shepherd. Now, I want you to notice something here. In Zechariah 13, in which Jesus quotes when he says that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, I want you to look closely because it says, I will strike the shepherd. Well, who is the I? Who is striking the shepherd? Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Who's striking the shepherd? God. The Father is wielding his sword of judgment, and with it, he intends to strike his shepherd, his beloved Son. He's the righteous one who sits next to God. He is the man who took on flesh and humble service to God. And it was his service to lay down his life for his people. This is God's doing. And so just as God built the temple through the natural means of Zerubbabel and his people, God also will raise up the true temple on the third day and build the temple of his church through his people. This is what hit the apostles, particularly Peter, in Acts 2 when he's preaching and he's trying to make sense of everything that's happening. He says, look, this Jesus was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. This Jesus, who was delivered up by God, you crucified. Well, which is it? Both. Peter looks back at the circumstances which he can't understand. How is it that our hope, our Messiah, was crucified by these wretched men? And then he looks back in hindsight and he sees, oh, God was doing it. That's awesome. Praise God. Great is his beauty. Great is his goodness. What was so confusing is now glorious because we see God's hand in it. The New Testament looks back and marvels. Looks back and says, man, that is the stuff of good writing. And not just that, it's true. This is unbelievably marvelous substance that sustains us. I think Zechariah's hope for us is that we would do the same, that we would join with them, and that we would look back on this text and just marvel. And so I just want to close by doing that, by joining Paul in Ephesians 2. Just holding together all the things we've said, and I know we've said a lot about Jesus being the righteous priest, the humble king, the one who makes peace, who gathers in the nations for the work of building the true temple. All that in mind, listen to Paul. Remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, who were once far off, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, not because of your might or your strength, but by his Spirit. Look, if you have doubt about whether or not God is real, man, lift your eyes to the beauty and the wonder of the Scriptures. To Jesus, who fulfills all of them in his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, and his coming return. If you have doubt about whether or not God is at work in the world, lift your eyes to his goodness, who cleanses us from sin and restores us to his work. If you have doubt about your purpose or discouragement about your worth, if what you're doing really matters, lift your eyes and see the true temple, Because in Christ, you and I are being built together into the dwelling place of God, into the temple by his Spirit. It's good news. Let me pray and give thanks to God for this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.